Ezekiel chapter 33, look at verse 10. Ezekiel 33, starting at verse 10. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? All right, this is a very impacting verse. It brings up several things to my mind. I'm going to point out four observations. First, that God is about life. God is about life. Second is that God is willing to do what he takes no pleasure in. And number three, that God actually does take pleasure in repentance. And number four, that God is pleading and reasoning with you right now. But I never want to do violence to a text in the Bible. I want to try to always apply it how it is meant to be applied. And I want you to know that salvation, personal salvation that we have, that we base our beliefs about, on, we don't base it on what's said in the book of Ezekiel, and we don't base our beliefs of salvation on anything in the Old Testament. We base it on the New Testament doctrine of the gospel, which is personal salvation for anyone who would repent and give their lives to God. This book of Ezekiel is written to a nation that had a specific purpose in history, and this specific purpose was to present Christ, and they were failing because they had committed serious mixtures of idolatry with their religion, and they had failed as a nation to clean out the idolatry out of their lives, and so it seemed like it seemed to postpone all that God had planned to do. And so God was coming in judgment on this nation. And this nation was going to be receiving a collective judgment against them. And so here comes the nation of Babylon coming to destroy Israel. And God is trying to persuade this nation to repent, change its ways. He's given them one last shot at straightening their lives out. And getting themselves right. And that's a pretty amazing thing that he was still pleading with them, trying to get them at this late stage. This was already after they had been defeated once in battle. Actually twice in battle. Ezekiel was the second siege of Jerusalem. Remember that back in those days, the first siege happened when Nebuchadnezzar is first getting ready to be king, and he came and attacked Jerusalem and took Daniel captive, and that's where you get the book of Daniel. The second siege happened like 8 years later when he came during Jeconiah's reign and took Ezekiel captive, and at this time, Ezekiel is captive. The third siege happened about 11 years after that, and if I get some of the numbers wrong, forgive me, but that happened when Jeremiah was prophesying. And so you have the three sieges happening within about 21 years of each other. And these three sieges account for three of the major prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. So this had already happened. The destruction of Jerusalem had already set up and prophesied. And they had already been defeated. And they were already in dire straits. And they're saying, look, our sins are on us. We're being oppressed by our sins. We see what's happening. What can we do? This is what they were saying. What can we do? Isn't that what it says there? If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? We've already been defeated. We've already been destroyed. We're already in trouble. How can we solve this? How can we fix this? Isn't there any hope for us? He says, yes, even at this late stage, yeah, I'm going to give you a way. He says, turn ye from your evil ways. And if they had, God would have had mercy on them. It's an amazing thing. However, I want to apply this in the sense of our character of God and what kind of character God has, because you can trust God's character. You can trust God to do to you according to His nature, and His nature is amazing, especially illustrated right here, where at this late stage in the game, He had been humiliated. God had been humiliated many times by this nation who had called upon His name and yet were full of idolatries. He had been humiliated by them living in gross sin and oppression and fornicating and standing up by troops in harlots' houses and living like that and yet calling themselves believers in God or calling themselves God's people. God was humiliated by these people. And yet at this late stage of the game, He says, I've got a solution for you even today. I want you to know the same God that dealt with Israel in those days after that fashion is dealing right now with you personally after His same long-suffering nature. He is trying to persuade you to turn from your evil ways. So I want you to notice some things. First of all, that God takes no pleasure in death. God is about life. You got to stop and think about this, because this is amazing. Just the concept of life. Life. We're not talking about beautiful crystals, and those are beautiful. We're not talking about beautiful outer space with all of its colorful nebula and quasars and pulsating this and all, you know, black holes and planets spinning around and rings around Saturn and all that stuff. All that's beautiful. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about life. Life. Biological life is an amazing thing. Just biological life. You can define it by a code that's found in every single living cell. Every single living cell has a code built into it to make it live, to make it alive. That's basically the definition of biological life. DNA. It's that imprint of God, His mind, put in there to make it work. And that it develops into something like we see today. And even you, your mind, your brain, your person, and the spirit that resides in you, the spirit that you are, having your own will and your own desires, and your own life, your own personality, your own identity, and that you can make decisions between right and wrong, and that you understand the great things of God. This is God's doing. He created life. God is about life. I want you to know that God did not intend for you to die. And even scientists have discovered and realized, and it has amazed me when I studied up on it, that our bodies are designed to live forever. Listen to me, what I'm telling you is true. You are not, your body, your life, is not the material you're made out of. The material, in fact, your body is completely different now than it was 10 years ago. You don't have one molecule the same as you had 10 years ago. Your body is not the molecules it's made out of. Your body is constantly changing the molecules. All the carbon is going, and water and all the different chemicals that make up your body right now that allows you to live. It's going to be completely different in 10 years. It all is constantly renewing itself. And the way that the body renews itself, the way it works, is an amazing fact of science that they look at it and think, this is an amazing thing. How is it possible that it can just keep on renewing itself? But something has happened and we age and die because there's something lacking. But did you know that God had the answer to that way back in the Garden of Eden? He called it the tree of life. And even after man had sinned and God had condemned him to die, He had to kick him out of the Garden of Eden so that he could not reach forth and take of the fruit of the tree of life. Otherwise, he would have lived forever. Did you know that it was never God's intention for you to die? God wanted you to live. Now, I don't know where he planned to go with that. I don't know, because we are mortal in some sense. In some way, we are created mortal because we can die. Not the angels. The Bible says the angels cannot die, but we can die. I mean, if a rock falls on us, we die. But God could even take care of that. He can fix that. God can take a dead person and raise them up and give them life again. And there they are again. Same old person. He did it to Lazarus. He did it to a whole lot of people, even in the Old Testament. He raised them up. They were dead. He raised them up and gave them their life again. And then they died again. I'm not sure how much of a favor that was. But the idea is that God is about life. God doesn't like death. And I got news for you. I don't like death. I don't like it. Death is not my friend. It's not a doorway I'm hoping to cross through. I would like to be transformed while I'm still alive. Just changed in an instant. The blink of an eye. Get my glorified body that God has prepared for me. I want to be like Enoch. I want to just be translated. I don't even want to get too old. Enoch was 300 and something, so. Hey, God is about life. I don't know if you realize it, but God is about life. Isn't it amazing how people are about death? How people are just focused on death. Look at the stuff that's on television or on the movies. It's all about death. I mean, the most popular TV shows are about death. And they just go into all the gory details. I can't hardly watch the junk. I mean, but they have dead bodies stretched out on gurneys and they're doing stuff with them and they're showing it on camera. It's all about death. Death here and death there. It's all about death and how to get away with murder. Everything's about death. What is it about people and death? And what is it about revenge? What is it about us that we like to impose justice on people? We want to exact justice. What is it about death? You know what he says here? As I live, saith the Lord God, that's sort of God's way of swearing it's true. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He gets no pleasure out of death. Now, I want you to notice something, and that is that it's God that imposes death on the wicked, and even on common, ordinary sinners like you and me. In fact, it was God that imposed death. We heard a little bit about it in Sunday school this morning. God was the one who imposed death even on little children. God did that. God caused death to pass upon all men because of Adam's sin. And even little babies die. Now you might have an objection against God over that. And God never apologizes for his teachings in the Bible. He never justifies himself, and he never pleads with you to believe him. He's not telling you, oh, please believe what I'm saying. He doesn't try to negotiate with you either. He just tells it like it is and expects you to believe him. And God says that he's the one who imposed death upon just common, ordinary sinners. The wages of sin is death. And let me tell you something, you're going to die. You're going to die. You don't need a lot of faith to know that. You're going to die. And after this, the judgment, the Bible says. So God is actually imposing death, but God doesn't like it. God gets no pleasure out of it. God's not about death. God is about life. And he wants people to live. And he wants people to live forever. I know that might be a little bit hard for you to imagine what it's like to live forever. But that's the way we were designed. That's the way even scientists can look at our bodies and say, we're designed that right now. That's how come you can have a tree that's 5,000 years old over there in California. 5,000 years old. One tree. 5,000 years old. There's a tree that's over 1,000 years old right down here in Rockport. 1,000 years old. They call it the big tree. We didn't know what we were going to find when we got to the end of that street that said big tree. We found this big tree and said it was 1,000 years old. That's amazing. 1,000 years old. And some people will say, well, I don't think the Bible is true when it says that Methuselah lived 969 years. Why not? What do you have? What is so difficult to believe about that? If you would just notice, you realize that scientists right now are saying that they're on the verge of breakthroughs that are going to double our lifespan. Do you believe those scientists? I do. I think they might be on the verge of something. They might actually double our lifespan, come up with some idea. Of course, then we die. But still, I mean, double our lifespan. Why is it that God can say, hey, they used to live 1,000 years almost? And you have a hard time believing that, right? Because you can just only imagine how things are now. And there's almost nobody that old right now. I mean, we're talking about maybe the oldest person alive is 120 years or so. There's nobody on earth that's 150 years old. But what if they do? What if they double our lifespan and make it 150 years or 160 years or 170 years and then you're 170 years old and you're getting close to dying? You still got a problem and you still got to deal with it. God is the one who's imposing death and you are going to die. But I want you to know God doesn't want that. That's not what God wants. What God wants is for you to live. Now I want you to think about this concept of doing it to the wicked. Because he calls them wicked. And wicked in the Bible, it is actually defined in the Bible very clearly. If you understand, all of us are sinners, okay? But God deals with wicked people as exceeding sinful, exceedingly sinful. Or he says that the wicked love violence or desire evil. There's something about the Bible, the way it talks about the wicked. And he calls this nation wicked. And why? It's because he treats them as intentionally sinful, decisionally sinful, and stubbornly sinful. And you say, well, I'm not that bad. And I wonder just how stubborn you are in your sin. I wonder just how intentional you are. Now, we always try to make excuses for ourselves, and so we act like it was a mistake, it was an error. We talk about that all the time. You hear people saying, well, everybody makes mistakes. But God is talking about wicked. People who intentionally do what they know is wrong. Does that describe anybody in here? Someone who intentionally does what they know is wrong. Have you ever heard of presumptuous sins? Where you know you're going to get forgiven, so you do it anyway. That's called presumptuous sins. You presume upon God to be patient with you and long-suffering, and it happens all the time. Christians are especially guilty of this. Christians are especially guilty of presumptuous sins because, well, they know they're going to get away with it. Just like children who don't get spanked every time they disobey, they wind up taking it as far as they can go. They just keep on pushing the limit as far as they can go till after a while they're getting away with all kinds of trash. It's wickedness. It's intentional, decisive, and stubborn sinfulness. And that describes people in this room right here. And yet he says, I have no pleasure in the death of those kind of people. Now, we could sort of imagine if God had no pleasure in the death of people who just made some mistakes. You're that way. I mean, if somebody just makes a mistake, oh, you know, well, give them a break. Come on, a guy made a mistake. We all make mistakes, right? But what about somebody who intentionally and stubbornly, they do it more than once, over and over and over again, and they are intentional, and it's decisional. It's a decision they've made. It's people who are actually enemies of God and God's righteousness, enemies of what God stands for. And there are people all over the place, all over the world like this that can be described as nothing less than wicked. Wicked. And people in this room who live that way also, actually living in a stubborn, rebellious way toward God's laws. And they find themselves disagreeing with God all the time and justifying their own decisions and their own evil and their own thinking all the time. And it happens even among Christians. It happens in all the churches. It happens in all the cities of the world. It happens in every religion. People are wicked. And it's those kind of people that God says, I don't want to see them die. Now, if that doesn't make your socks roll up and down a little bit, maybe impact you somewhat, maybe make the hair on your neck stand up a little bit, God doesn't want the wicked to die. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Wow. Now, then there's another observation here, and that is that God is willing to do what He takes no pleasure in. And I guess, you know, we could call that simple maturity. It's simple maturity. Sometimes you have to do what you don't want to do. I was interpreting for a mother one time in front of the judge, and this is a visiting judge. He's kind of a country guy, and he has a funny way of saying things. But this kid, when he asked him, were you willing to do this probation thing they were offering him? He said, no. Why not? He says, because I don't want to. He says, well, that's part of growing up. That's just about doing what you don't want to do. That's all about, that's what life is about. And he says, in fact, I'll bet you that everybody in this room, including the people sitting in the audience and everybody standing up in front of the bench, are doing something right now that they don't want to do. Sometimes you got to do something you don't want to do. Sometimes you got to get up when you don't want to get up. Sometimes you got to go to work when you're not feeling good. Sometimes you got to love somebody that's not very lovely. Sometimes you got to change a diaper. Anybody want to do that? But it's got to be done. It's got to be done. Sometimes a policeman has to give a ticket even if he doesn't want to do it. Sometimes you got to pay a ticket, don't you? You got to do things you don't want to do. You got to pay your taxes. You've got to comb your hair. You got to shave. You don't want to. I know. You'd rather not. But you got to do it. It's called maturity. Little children are the ones that say, I don't want to. I don't want to, and I'm not gonna. But when you get a little bit more responsible, you realize, all right, I got to do something I don't want to do. You got to use a hand that's all beat to pieces. You don't want to, but you got to. Now, God cannot be less mature than we if we all realize that sometimes we have to do something. You don't want to spank your kids, but you do it. You have to. Why? Because you don't want them turning out like those other kids. That's exactly right. You don't want them turning out like them. You want them to be different. You want them to be upright. You want them to have some self-discipline. So you do something you don't want to do. Sometimes you eat your wife's cooking when you don't want to. Now, not me. Not me. I very seldom have anything that I don't like that she makes. Almost never. Bill says never. There was them Waikiki meatballs one time, I gotta tell you. You talk about a disappointment, man. They really look good, but boy, I bit down into them. They, blah! You gotta be kidding me. Who put honey and orange juice in this stuff? Anyway. No, but sometimes you gotta do something you don't wanna do. And God is that way. God is saying, hey, look, I don't want the death of the wicked. I don't want to impose judgment. Judgment is messy. Judgment is horrible. Judgment is never satisfying. Judgment never seems to solve any problems. I don't like judgment. Judgment is difficult. Mercy rejoices against judgment. God doesn't want to. He's not willing that any should perish, the Bible says. He's long-suffering toward us. It's amazing. This is our God. And he says, I don't want to, but mark it down, sinner. He'll do it. Right. He doesn't want to throw you into hell, but he'll do it. Why? Because he's not a child. He's not enslaved by his emotions. He is not forced by silliness or sensitivity to do something just because he wants it. He's willing to do something he does not take any pleasure in. Now you need to stop and think about that. Because God could be right now the most merciful and loving and long-suffering, and yet he's telling you, he's warning you, he says it over and over and over again, the day is coming when judgment will happen. Judgment is going to happen. And you are going to face this God who says, I don't want to, but I will. And that's what he tells these people here. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he'd already warned them. They were going to die. Not because he wanted to. So what are you going to do? You're going to rely on God's mercy in that day of judgment? You're going to say, God is just so merciful. He's been so long suffering to me. I think I'm just going to take my chances when I get up there. And, you know, he's just going to be kind and nice when I finally face him and have to give an account of all my intentional, decisive enmity against his word and his will And my stubborn persistence in my sin, even after he warned me over and over again, but because he's such a tender soul, I'm just going to take my chances with him. And that's how people are living right now. I'm going to take my chances. God's just a good old guy. He's just like Santa Claus. He tells me he's not going to bring me any toys, but then he always does. God is willing to do what gives him no pleasure. But there's another thing here. This is an observation that is very, very impacting to me. Listen to what he says. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that. Listen to the structure of that sentence. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. You know what he's saying? I take pleasure in wicked people turning from their wicked way and living. Amen. Now, if you read the whole chapter, you'll find statements in there where he extrapolates on this principle, and it can be a little bit irritating. In fact, the people there are saying, hey, God, your way's not fair. Your way's not equal. We don't like the way you think. He says, because a righteous person can live righteously and then decide to sin, and when I throw my judgment at him, his righteousness won't be remembered. But the sin that he's living in, and somebody says, well, that's not fair. And I can hear people right now. In fact, I've talked to religious people all over the world all the time when they hear the fact that God is willing to forgive true wicked sinners, thieves and murderers and rapists. Yes, even some of Hitler's people. He's willing to forgive them. There are some people that cannot believe that any of the southern generals could possibly be in heaven because they were fighting for slavery. You might be surprised who you find in heaven. And it's going to bother you. If you're all sold on how righteous you are, it's going to bother you when you think about some of the people that show up in heaven. Let me tell you something. There's an awful lot of people who are going to be in heaven that have no business being there because of their sin and their sinfulness. And the only thing they can say about themselves is, I turn. God gave me an offer and I turned. I just said, okay, God. It's like that thief on the cross. He lived his entire life as a thief. He's just a thief and three strikes you're out kind of guy. This guy went all the way down till they finally, for a thief. They didn't kill a thief on the first time he got caught. They never crucified a thief the first time he got caught. This was a habitual offender. And he finally gets hung up on a cross. And the day he dies, he says, what about me, God? Could you have mercy on me? And Jesus says, today, this very day, thou shalt be with me in paradise.
Amen.
Now, what's fair about that? But God says, I think it's fair. That's what God says. He says, I think it's fair. My ways are equal. Your ways are not equal. You're the ones not thinking straight. You know what he says? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I do have pleasure in that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. You know what Jesus said? He says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. More joy in heaven. More joy in heaven. He talks about joy in the presence of the angels. That is God getting happy. God getting happy over a sinner. No. Not just a common sinner. We're all common sinners. You know what he said? Wicked. The wicked. I'm talking about people who intentionally sin and who stubbornly and persistently sin and even find themselves enemies of the righteous and enemies of righteousness. And God says, if they would just turn, I'd forget all of their wickedness. I'd set it aside like they had never committed wickedness in their life, and I would treat them as if they had been righteous all their life. That's what it says in Ezekiel chapter 33. And it bothers people, and I understand why it bothers people. It doesn't seem fair to ignoramuses like us. But the one intelligence in the entire universe that started it all and figured it all out and has done nothing amiss since the very beginning, he says, I think this is fair. And I think I'm going to go with him. I think I'm going to agree with God. God takes pleasure in repentance. Now, I know he's not easy to fool. You're not going to deceive God. And people are always fumbling around repentance, doing everything a little bit short of it. And they don't know how to repent correctly. They don't know how to let things go. They don't know how to really come to God. But God knows your heart. And God knows if you're broken. And God knows if He's touched you in such a way and that you realize you're wicked and that you deserve to be condemned and that you deserve what God's wrath is, even though He's slow to anger and He's holding off, He doesn't want to judge. That's why you're still alive. Really, 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 that's why you're still alive. Even you young children, the reason why you're still alive, it's because God's slow to wrath. He's long-suffering and He's slow to wrath. And you know why? He is avoiding judgment. He's holding off because He doesn't want to drop the hammer. That's the God you're dealing with. It's a God who has all the power and has all the moral authority to do it. In fact, has a responsibility to His own name and to righteousness itself to drop the hammer on the sinners, on the wicked, intentional, stubborn, persistent enemies of God. He has the right to judge them. And yet He says, I don't want to drop the hammer. Because every single time somebody changes their mind and turns around with tears in their eyes and says, can I live? I'm pining away in my sinful, miserable life. I'm pining away in my transgressions. I've lived too long against God. I've been too angry and too wicked and too sinful. I've been too lustful. I've been too thieving and too covetous. I've been too selfish and too prideful all my life. And God, what I want now is for You to say, enough. Take me back. Accept me now. And God says, I held the hammer up just for him. Just for him. Just for her. God takes pleasure in repentance. And there's one more thing I want to get across here. And that is that God reasons and pleads with wicked people. Now you can understand why God would reason and plead with people who make mistakes. You could go to him and say, look, you know, you're making a mistake. This is a real mistake you're making. This is a really bad error you're making. You've been deceived. You've been fooled. But he's not pleading with common, ordinary sinners like most of us think we are. And he says, no, I'm going to deal with and plead with and beg people who are wicked. That is people who have decisively decided they don't like me. They don't like my law. They don't like my will. They don't like my word. They don't like my nature. They don't like being around me. They don't like being around my kind of people. And he says, I'm going to hold off on destroying them and I'm going to plead with them. And he says, turn ye from your wicked ways, from your evil ways. Turn ye, just turn around and come to me. Nobody says, why will ye die? Why? He's pleading and he's reasoning. I have set before you life and death. Choose life. Just choose life. Why would you die? Why would you go against every... I mean, do you hate me that much that if I hold off condemnation and I don't destroy the world again and I don't take your life away from you now, holding off, hoping for you to repent? Why would you hate me so badly that you would not repent? Is it pride? You think you got something to be so proud of that you can't afford to risk your ego, to humble yourself and say, I was wrong, God was right? What is it? Have you gotten yourself amongst a group of people that have reinforced your thinking so much against God so that when God says something in the Bible that disagrees with you, you're so proud you can't let it go? You can't say, I agree with God now. You lose your friends? Is that what it is? You lose your family? You know, your family's taught you all your life that God is this way and God is that way and this is what you're supposed to do. You love the Pope so much that you won't listen to God's word? What is it? What is it that makes you so willing to disagree with God? Why don't you give yourself up? Why don't you just, you have nothing to lose. Really? Do you have that much to lose? What do you have to lose? I'll tell you what you got to lose if you don't. Sooner or later, God is going to stop with the patience and he's going to drop the hammer. And he's already told you that when that hammer drops, there's no going back. There's no second chance. We're not in Mormonville here. You don't get a second chance. You're not going to get to start over. You don't get another try. This is not reincarnation. God says, this is it. This is your chance. And the reason why he's holding off is because there is no second chance. The reason why, listen, if there was such a thing as purgatory, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross to die for you, and God would not be holding off on destruction. He'd just throw us all in purgatory de una vez. Just toss us in there and let us clean ourselves up. But there ain't no such thing as purgatory. It does not exist. If it existed, God would have told us. It doesn't exist. You cannot purge your own sins after you die. This is your chance right now. God says, I'm holding off now because I want you to repent. But if you wait till the hammer falls, you will not be able to. No tears at the judgment are going to move God. There's not going to be any field goal at the last second to pull out the game. You lose. You lose. God's not joking here. So that's why he's pleading with you now. He says, why? Why would you go to that end? Why would you go to that? Is it your problem is you have a hard time believing the Bible? You have a hard time? You have a hard time giving up what you've got? What do you got? I don't think you're even that rich. You're definitely not that good looking, and you're not that smart, and you haven't that many great achievements, and you don't even have a following. You're not famous. Nobody cares. You're lucky if you get anybody to pay attention to your Facebook page. It's amazing to me that you feel like you got something you got to hold on to. Let it go. Give it up. Say, God, I want you. Whatever you say, I want you. And I turn from my wicked ways, and I want you to give me life. Eternal life, the life that you intended for me from the beginning. He says, why would you die? Why would you choose your sorry, wicked way? What has it gotten you? Your wicked ways, what has it done for you? Has it made you rich? Filthy riches. Filthy lucre. Is that what it's done? Most people who get in those wicked ways don't get rich from it. They get miserably poor. And they borrow everything they can borrow from every friend they ever had until nobody wants to see them coming. That's what sin does to you. Sin destroys you. That's what drugs do to you. That's what fornication does to you. That's what homosexuality does to you. That's what your stubborn refusal to listen to God and to obey God. That's what it does to you. It destroys you. And yet you hang on to it like it's your last lifeline in life. And that's what you got to let it go. Just give it up. God pleads with you. You're the wicked one. You're the wicked one, and God is pleading with you. By all rights, it ought to be the other way around. Amen. It ought to be God standing up there in righteous anger, ready to drop the hammer, and you pleading with God, saying, God, please, don't drop the hammer on me. Have mercy on me, and save me, and forgive me, and change me from the inside out. Give me something, Lord, help me. But you're not pleading with God. God's pleading with you. Why will you die? Thank you, Lord. He's holding off. He's holding back. I want you to know that God is not pleading with the best of us. He's not pleading with good people and highly religious people. He's pleading with the wicked who stubbornly insist they don't like God. And he's pleading with you right now. Don't minimize your sin. Don't half-heartedly think, you know, you're not that bad. Don't make any offers to God. Don't promise what you can't deliver. Amen. Just come to God and say, God, I heard you're forgiving. I heard you're willing to pardon my transgressions. You're willing to pay off all debt of my sin. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, you're willing to give me eternal life. And I heard that, and I'm offering myself to you. I turn from my wicked ways. I turn from my rebellious disagreement with you. I turn from all the other philosophies that have caused me to veer away from what you've told me in your book. I turn from all of that stuff. I turn from my religion that has gotten me moved away from the Bible and got me looking at junk that's not even real, not even true, just a bunch of lies. I turn from all of that stuff. I turn from my wicked sinfulness. I turn and I come to you and I say, forgive me, God, because of your nature. The kind of person you are. I don't deserve it. Don't ever offer God anything. The thief on the cross didn't say, God, if you'll forgive me, I will serve you for the rest of my days. He had nothing to offer. And believe me, you got nothing to offer too. Amen. You just come to God and say, God, forgive me.
Amen.
Hey, listen, I'm telling all of you, every one of you that hear me this day, if you would talk to God today, if you would say, God, I'm sorry. I give it all up. I give up everything of mine and I want you. I turn from my wicked way. I turn to you according to the promise in your scriptures and I ask you for eternal life. I ask you to save my soul. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I ask you to give me your life and give me your way and accept me as yours. Make me yours, God. Just talk to God that way. You don't need to talk to me. You don't need a priest. You don't need a blessing. You don't need the Pope. You don't even need to wait. You can talk to God right now.
Amen.
You can say, God, I want it. You offered it. I want it. Nobody twisted his arm. Nobody's holding back his hammer of judgment. Nobody's holding it back. Nothing can stop him. It's his will. He says, I'm holding off. The reason why the world has lasted this long is because he's holding off.
Amen.
For you. For you. Amen. He's holding off for you. Make a decision.
Amen.
Let's pray. Every eye closed, every head bowed.